This is Communion Sunday, a time for us to observe the ordinance that the Lord Jesus left with his apostles in the upper room at the Last Supper. It's an ordinance for the local church by which we remember Christ and what he has done for us on the cross in his death for our sins according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died for us, according to the scriptures, died for our sins. You know that it's just a simple service, doesn't take long, but the importance of it is certainly there. A simple service by which we eat the bread, a symbol of Christ's body which bore our sins on the cross and suffered under the just wrath of God against our sins. And we drink the cup, the fruit of the vine, a symbol of Christ's shed blood, precious blood, pure blood, as the scriptures tell us, by which we have remission of our sins. Communion is obviously then very important and a significant service for us as a local church to observe. It demands our obedience. Christ gave it to us to remember him. It demands our obedience to the ordinance and to the word of Christ. And by remembering the Lord around this table, we are also recommitting ourselves to obey him, to serve him, to walk with him, to live for him, to be a witness for Christ as well, to the full extent that all of those areas require of us. So, I thought it might be good for us to remind ourselves about what took place that important night and the following day as Jesus took our place on the cross and died for our sins. I know you know what the scriptures teach about that, but it's always good to remind ourselves of those events and just to see how God has orchestrated all of these things in order to provide for our redemption and our salvation. Now we are currently in the study of John 17, the Lord's Prayer. And what follows chapter 17 is John's record of Jesus' arrest, trial, crucifixion, death on the cross, and then ultimately his resurrection from the dead on the third day. But the arrest, trial, and crucifixion occur in chapters 18 and 19 of the Gospel of John. So that will be our focus of attention for the next couple of months as we see Jesus preparing for the cross. This morning in our study, we want to look at the events that led to Calvary after Christ's high priestly prayer of John 17. So, turn in your Bibles with me to John 18, and we'll look at the arrest. We can only have time for the arrest this morning. We'll look at the trial next time by the Jews of the Lord Jesus in these few verses. So, number one, notice that John begins in verse 1 with these words. He says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. So Christ has finished his prayer, John 17, and he went forth with his disciples slash apostles, as we've come to understand that that's who he is talking to and dealing with. They went down into the valley, crossed over the Kidron, the brook Kidron, and up the other side, which is the Mount of Olives, to a garden. You know the name of the garden? Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't say it here. He doesn't put that name down, but that's what we know. That's where we know he went. So the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, he goes into this garden with his disciples. And then in verse 2, Judas arrives in the garden. Verse 2, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. So Judas shows up in the garden. Notice anything glaring by its omission here? Let me point it out to you. John does not record anything of Jesus' experience and time in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we'll look at one of the other Gospels that do tell us what went on and the three prayer sessions that Jesus had with his Father before Judas arrives. The other three Gospel writers tell us quite a bit of detail of what happened during the time in the garden. Matthew in Matthew 26, verse 36 to 46 details it. Mark 14 in verse 32 to 42 gives us some detail of what went on in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Luke 22, verse 39 to 46. All of the Gospel writers record Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane and some of the other things that happened. Why doesn't John? Why doesn't John? You know my answer? I don't know. I don't know why John doesn't give us any details of what went on in the garden, and it doesn't really matter that I don't know. Right, Joe? The Word of God is here. It's been inspired by the Spirit of God, and God has deemed not to include anything in John's Gospel about the garden, and that's okay. Something that he didn't want for us to have recorded through the Apostle John. God has chosen not to include the Gethsemane prayer in John's Gospel, and that's good enough for me. We have the other three Gospel writers that do tell us what went on. Now, it is interesting that John records the lengthy prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, and the other three Gospel writers don't. They don't record that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus on this night. And so perhaps John felt that John 17 was enough to inform us of Christ's heart and his mind at this point in time. I don't really know, but that's okay. But perhaps we should read one of the other Gospel accounts of the Gethsemane prayer, what happened in the garden. So keep your finger here in John 18 and turn back to Matthew 26. We'll just look at Matthew's account. They're all pretty much similar. In Matthew 26, find verse 36, where Matthew records this, beginning in verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them, that is his disciples, unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Who are they? What are their names? James and John? Okay. Just checking on you. Two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he, Jesus, went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray. Excuse me. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Look at this. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came, and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And then Judas shows up in the garden. Additionally, Dr. Luke gives us a bit more information. He includes in his account that an angel from heaven appeared unto Jesus and ministered unto him during that time in the garden and strengthened him. And Luke also says that Jesus was in such agony of this situation, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. Right? That's Luke 22:43-44. Doesn't say that he sweated great drops of blood. His sweat was as great drops of blood. He was in quite a bit of turmoil, it seems, in the garden as he was facing this cup that the Lord, his Father, wanted him to drink. Now, while John does not write anything about the time in Gethsemane, the other gospel writers do. And so we have an understanding of what took place. And in John's gospel, chapter 18, he just tells us that Jesus went into the garden. Verse 2, Judas showed up, the one who betrayed him. So we have an understanding of what took place there in the garden. Secondly, notice in verse 2 and 3 that Judas arrives in the garden. Judas is here captioned with the phrase, which betrayed him. How'd you like to have that attached to your name forever and ever into eternity? Verse 2, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons, if you can believe it. So it seems that Judas knew exactly where Jesus would go on this night. He often went into the Garden of Gethsemane. It says he resorted there. I've never really seen any pictures of the Garden of Gethsemane, but I don't picture it as a Disney resort kind of thing, but all kinds of trees and a quiet, secluded place on the side of the Mount of Olives. So Judas knew he would be there with his disciples. He knew exactly where to go, and he shows up. And as you can see in verse 3, Judas does not come alone. He doesn't come alone. He has a whole group of people that have accompanied him into Gethsemane. And notice how that company is described in verse 3. Judas had been given a, quote, band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. A band of men, a whole group of them, a gang, if you want, was with Judas coming into the garden to get Jesus. They came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. You'd think that they were coming after some kind of dangerous criminal or a terrorist or something, with the whole lot of them coming. And remember, it's nighttime, it's dark, and so the lanterns and torches make sense. But what about these weapons? What do they need weapons for? As Jesus will say in a few verses when he's standing in front of Annas and Caiaphas, I was with you in the synagogue and the temple teaching all these things. They didn't do anything about it then, but now it's dark. We know who loves to work under the cover of darkness. It's the same one that entered into Judas to lead him to betray the Lord Jesus to the chief priests. So, being at night, the lanterns and the torches make sense, but weapons being included here doesn't really seem to make sense. It's what we would say overkill. What were they expecting to happen here with the Lord Jesus? And so the question then also comes up, should Jesus be afraid? There's a whole gang of men that have come, officers, they've got weapons. Should he be afraid? Well, number 3, look at the confrontation in the garden, verses 4 through 11. Confrontation in the garden. I love this, and so appreciate the Lord Jesus as he confronts this gang that has come for him. He didn't run. He didn't hide. And I'm sure that he could have hidden quite easily in that garden, in the darkness, with the shadows. He could have hidden away himself very clearly. But he didn't hide. He didn't run. He didn't grovel before this crowd of individuals that came. And I think we see in the Lord Jesus that there was no fear. No fear at all in him. So verse 4 says, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Because it's dark in the garden, you know. He's got the shadows with the lanterns and torches, and maybe faces are hard to distinguish. So Jesus comes forth. Notice it's Jesus and not any one of the apostles that come forth and says to them, who are you looking for? The sense here in that statement, to me, is that Jesus went boldly and confidently out in front of this crowd to meet this gang that had come for him. Now, you gotta wonder what's happened here. What took place in the garden that allowed Jesus, who entered into the garden troubled, his spirit was grieved. When he entered into the garden, we were told in Matthew 26:37 that he was sorrowful and very heavy. In Mark 14:34, Jesus said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. And he prayed three times for the Father to take that cup away from him, the cup that he would drink on the cross in dying for our sins. And it would appear, after the third session of prayer with his heavenly Father, Jesus was no longer sorrowful, no longer heavy. There is no indecision. There is no longer any trouble. After that third prayer session, Jesus was now confident. He was going to do the Father's will that was placed there ahead of him. In the garden, remember we read in Matthew, he had said to his disciples, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew 26:41. But it would appear that that battle is over. That battle is over. And Jesus confronts this gang and Judas with confidence and boldness and determination. He is fearless in the face of this gang. Whom seek ye? He asks of them. And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And you'll observe, I'm sure, they don't say the Lord Jesus Christ. They use his earthly name, Jesus, and his hometown, Nazareth, just emphasizing that in their minds, Jesus is just a man, right? Just an ordinary guy. He's from Nazareth. Nobody liked Nazareth. He was always looked down upon. And that's where Jesus came from. And so they are showing that they don't really care about the Lord Jesus. They've just come to get him. And so they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered them with, what does that say, verse 5? Jesus saith unto them, I am he. What do you notice about the word he? It's in italics, right? So the he does not appear in the Greek text, but the translators have supplied the he for it to make sense in English. But what Jesus said in response to this this crowd is, ego a me. Ego a me. We talked about ego last time. It's the Greek word for I. And in the Greek verbs, you have the subject included. So a me means I am. But with the ego, it's emphasized. The subject is emphasized. And Jesus is saying to them, I am. And if you need he, then it's there as well. But he's just simply responds to them, I am. Now, you try to use your sanctified imagination and picture the scene, what's going on in the dark garden. I believe that Jesus' answer was forceful. I am, ego a me. And I believe loud. He didn't say this with a wimpy voice to this crowd of men that were coming for him. He was and is and forever will be the great I am. Right? And you just can't say that in a wimpy, quiet voice. It's got to come out forceful and loud. Was this a significant statement that Jesus gave in answer to who they were looking for, Jesus of Nazareth? You gotta believe that it has to be a significant statement. Keep your finger here in John 18. Come back to John 8 for a second, just a couple of verses, beginning in verse 53, John chapter 8. In conversation with the Pharisees and with the Jewish leaders, they have been talking about Abraham and so on. In verse 53, we read, "Art thou," meaning Jesus, "art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, that is truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, ego a me, I am. No he in italics at this point. It's not necessary. Before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Ego a me, I am, Jesus says of himself. Now, the I am of the Lord Jesus, here in this verse, verse 58, and throughout the other gospel mentions of it, all hearken back to, do you remember? Exodus chapter 3, when Moses met the Lord God Jehovah at the burning bush out in the backside of the desert, where God was calling Moses to go back to Egypt and lead his people out of Egypt and into the promised land. And so Exodus chapter 3, let's go back a little bit further. Take a look at a couple of verses in Exodus 3. It's a great chapter. You need to read the whole thing, but we don't have time for that this morning. So just 13 and 14. Exodus 3, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." The Hebrew is Heyah Asher Heyah. I am that I am. And that was, who was Moses talking to? Jehovah God, right? The Almighty God, the Great I Am. And that is who Jesus said he was. I am. He is God in the flesh. Now back to John 18. And notice that here John puts Judas in with this same crowd of men, this band Judas that betrayed him. Judas, the epitome of betrayal. He betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He loved money more than he loved God. John called him a thief. He was the apostle's treasurer. He kept the bag, and he thought so little of the Lord Jesus that he willingly betrayed him. It's true that the devil entered into Judas, and he went out to make that betrayal. And we're told that in John 13, verse 27, that Satan entered into Judas. He left the Last Supper to make the arrangements for the betrayal. And Judas was standing there right with that whole band of men, the betrayer, had come to take Jesus away. Now, I love the reaction of the band when Jesus gave them his identity, right? He said, "I am." And we're told in verse 6 that the whole group of them went backward and fell to the ground. Verse 6. They, as soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. And so the idea is perhaps, you know, a force moved them backwards and they went and landed flat on their back. Right? That's the impression that the wording here is giving. They went backward and they fell to the ground. This crowd of men were not believers in Christ. They had no love for the Lord Jesus. And in the presence of deity and the announcement of the presence of deity from Jesus himself, they couldn't help themselves but fall backwards to the ground. Not one of them, Judas included, I would suspect, could stand before the presence of God. That announcement that here is the great I am of the whole universe, the creator, and they have to go backwards and fall on the ground. Couldn't stand in the presence of God. Now this is contrasted, obviously, with the direction that a believer takes before God and before the Lord Jesus. When a believer stands in the presence of the God that he loves and the Savior that he loves, who he believes in and who he trusts, we fall forward on our faces before the Lord to worship him. On our faces before God is the posture of humility, of worship, and of submission. We who know Christ as our Savior don't fall backwards, stumble back and fall on the ground when we see him or are in his presence, but rather we fall forward, a direction that is purposed to fall on our faces before God to worship and to submit to him. This in the garden must have been an awesome scene. If you can put your imagination to picture it, I suspect that they all had this rather sheepish look on their faces when Jesus said those two words, "Ego eimi," and they all went backwards and fell on the ground. They might have been embarrassed by what they did. Couldn't be helped. They were in the presence of the God of all of the universe. And I like this in the next verse. Jesus asked them again. You can see them picking themselves up off the ground, dusting all the dirt and stuff on it. And Jesus asked them again, "Whom seek ye? Who are you looking for?" And they said again, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus has just told them who he was. "I am the great God in the flesh." And when he asked the question the second time, they come back with the same thing. "Oh, we're just looking for Jesus of Nazareth," rather than the great God I am in human flesh. Interesting. It seems that this band of men just didn't get it. Did they? They just didn't get who it was that they were talking to. They thought he was just Jesus of Nazareth, but rather he was and is the great I am. So Jesus tells them again in verse 8. He says, I have told you that I am he. And then he intercedes for his disciples there by saying, if therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Right? The apostles, the ones who were with him there in the garden. And he said that in verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. So in other words, Jesus is prepared to go with this band of men. But his disciples do not need to go. And so he intercedes and asks that they could be let go and that they could leave. And then, as we read in verse 9, Jesus said this saying so that his saying might be fulfilled, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. When did he ever say that? John 17, right? In the high priestly prayer. He was praying for those that the Father had given to him. And in our discussion of who that was, my understanding is he was referring to the apostles, the 12 men that were following him. So he didn't lose any of them, except for the son of perdition, who was Judas, right? Because Judas had been a traitor here and was siding with this gang of men that had come. Now, Peter steps up with an ill-conceived act. Be interesting to know what the dynamic was for Peter to draw his sword, swing his sword, and cut off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. A lot of commentators mock him by saying he had a lousy aim, cut off the ear. But your ear is pretty close to the side of your head. I think perhaps Peter was just, you know, trying to scare them and got pretty close to the side of the head and took off the guy's ear. It must have really hurt. A lot. And but John just simply records that that's what Peter did. Now, John doesn't record it, but Luke does, Dr. Luke. He records that Jesus touched the man's ear and healed him in Luke 22, verse 51. And isn't that just like Jesus? Right? In the midst of dire circumstances and a crowd of angry enemies, he still takes time to heal one of them who had been hurt. In the midst of enemies, Jesus still cares for them. He is gracious, merciful, he is love, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he takes a moment to heal the man's ear. He tells Peter to put his sword up in its sheath. And then he says, in verse 9, verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? That is the epitome of a rhetorical question. The answer that is implied is, yes, of course, he's going to drink that cup. He is going to suffer. He is going to the cross to pay the price for our sins in his own body on the tree. And then verse 12 says, the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus, bound him, and took him away. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Yes, he shall. And Jesus has his purpose steadfast now. There's no question. He is going to. He's already asked the Father, if this cup can be removed, then do that. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Three times he asked. Kind of reminds me of the Apostle Paul when he was asking the Lord about the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And the answer he got back was, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And I think that the Father, through the Spirit of God and the angel that ministered to him in that garden, gave him a steadfast purpose. His direction was adamant. This he will do. The Father's will. And he will go to the cross and die for our sins. He gave his life for us. So, this is part of the preparation for the cross here in the garden. Jesus went in sorrowful and troubled and in anguish in his soul, and he came out of the garden determined, focused, confident, and fearless to do the Father's will. What a great Savior we have that we know and that we worship. The cross loomed ahead. What's next? Well, it's, in John's account, the illegal arrest and interrogation of the Lord Jesus by the Jewish priest and high priest. And we'll look at that next time. At this moment, let us be assured that Christ's love for us was so great that he willingly focused to the cross and died for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning and the opportunity to reflect a little bit on it. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you are, all that you did, both in the garden and in confronting that band of men that came for you. We thank you for the boldness and the fearlessness that you exhibited after your time within the garden. And we thank you that you were willing to go and to be the sacrifice for our sins. Where would we ever be had you simply called down those 10,000 angels to destroy the world? We thank you that you were willing to do the Father's will and to go to the cross. Thank you for this record of preparation for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.